Well, for some weeks now, we have moved away from our studies in the scriptures and the doctrine of God, spent some time in Asia Minor, ancient Asia Minor. We've journeyed into what is modern Turkey, to four principal cities, the city of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. And there we made visits to the first four ecumenical councils that took place in those places in order to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, to study out the matter in Scripture, to make some pronouncements with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. And now today we're going to return back to the Scriptures itself, hopefully having some helpful perspectives given us from these councils. But as we make this transition back to Scripture, I think it would be helpful, maybe it's necessary, to say something about the relationship between the two. The relationship between Scripture and its teaching about the Trinity and these first four councils with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. Clearly, these first four councils provide us with a new language to speak about the Trinity. Some would say the word Trinity itself was one of those words, but actually it did precede these councils. It goes back as far, at least, to Tertullian. In the early 3rd century, he was the first Latin father. He wrote extensively in the Latin language, and Tertullian did coin the term Trinitas, speaking of threeness. The God is a God who has revealed himself in terms of threeness. So it's not just these councils that spoke of God in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have you ever saw the, what was that movie called, The Da Vinci Code? Where in the midst of The Da Vinci Code, they made the assertion that it was 325 in Nicaea, that Jesus was promoted to deity. It's the church that made him God. He was just a humble Jewish prophet, and he became God as a respect to church pronouncement. Well, actually, that's absolutely wrong. That's just historically wrong, because you find references to Christ's deity throughout the early church writers that preceded the Council of Nicaea by 300 years, or at least 250 years. But you have such words and phrases that we've looked at, such as substance, consubstantiality, that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father in terms of his deity, consubstantial with us in terms of his humanity. Language like person, language like eternally begotten, or begotten not made, which is the language of Nicaea. Terms like very God, a very God. These became ways of speaking about the God of the Bible, his relations within himself in terms of the three persons, their unity as well as their distinctions. And I think the reality of this way of speaking does entitle the doctrine of the Trinity to be called the production of the church. It really is a production of the church in terms of the language that's used and the way it's been presented. You don't find anything parallel to this language in the books of the Bible. That's a reality. There's no part of Scripture that presents the intertrinitarian relations in the way that these councils define them. There's no place in Scripture where any writer says anything like, now concerning the Trinity, here's what you need to know to get a good read on what Trinitarianism is all about. There's nothing like that found anywhere in the Scriptures. And this being the case, it's important that we know what's the relationship between these councils, the work they did, and the Scriptures. How can we seriously go from Scriptures to councils, back again to Scriptures, and think we're really thinking about the same realities? Well, let me suggest that there's some things we need to know about the councils. I think I've said some of this before, but it's okay to go over this in review, especially since Vivian's not been here with us at all, and Evan's been with us on and off. And then say some things about Scripture, to understand how Scripture and church confessions tend to work. I mean, we're a confessional church. We have a confession of faith that's not scriptural in the sense of you can't go back from every statement in the confession of faith and find it declared in Scripture in the same way we find it in the confession. How can we assert confessions as being important to understand Scripture? Well, there's certain things we need to know, how these two things tend to work. The faith we have in Scripture and the things we confess in confessional language, in confessional things like the 1689 London Confession or the Creed of Chalcedon or the Creed of Nicaea. I want to begin by attempting to describe a painting that I've seen. I believe it was in a lecture that Fred Sanders gave out at the Torrey Honors at Biola College in California. And he presented a picture, I believe it was Fred Sanders' lecture. The artist painted an early church council. I don't remember which one it was, whether it was Chalcedon or Nicaea. But you have this painting of the scene, and at least envisioned by the artist. You have the emperor in the middle, and we saw that all of these first four councils were called by emperors. It wasn't actually church leaders that called for these councils. If they did, it was going to the emperor to get these councils to be convened. And you have the emperor in the midst of this particular picture of what the council is about, and then he's surrounded by a bunch of bishops. And in all these places you had a couple hundred bishops, and they're all together in sort of in a circle, and there's an appearance of an animated discussion going on amongst the bishops. The emperor is listening, not being involved, and that's historically true. The emperors tended not to be involved in the discussions because it was not a function of the civil authority. It was the church authorities that were to speak, and the emperor was simply there as a listener, as someone who was going to be appealed to enforce the decisions that the council made, as they usually did occur. But in the midst of all this discussion, and in the midst of what the bishops are saying to one another, in the middle of this circle is a Bible, open. There's an open Bible in the midst of it. And I believe that's an accurate view of how these churches, how these councils thought they were operating. They were operating under the authority of the Word of God, and they were concerned to articulate what the Scriptures taught about the Godhead, what the Scriptures taught about the person of Christ. They were seeking to be faithful to Scripture and faithful to what they termed as apostolic tradition. But I don't think they made a real radical distinction between apostolic tradition and the tradition of the apostles as we find it in the Scriptures. They may have thought in terms of what all the churches in all places believe. I think that's one definition of what apostolic tradition was. And I guess if you lived in 325 and all the churches in all the places that you knew about were teaching a certain teaching about Jesus, thinking this goes back to what the apostles taught and this goes back to what Scripture's taught, and you'd be pretty much confirmed not only in the fact you see it in the Bible, but you also hear it in the churches. The churches are teaching these very things. And so that's what they were concerned to do, to articulate what the churches everywhere taught as a reflection of apostolic teaching, the apostolic teaching we find in the Bible. And the fact is that all the leaders of these councils and many of the people that were involved in it that we know about, including Santa Claus at the Council of Nicaea, these were people who were steeped in the Bible. They were steeped in the Word of God. Alexander of Alexandria, his secretary Athanasius, he cannot read Athanasius on the Trinity and not be impressed with the command he had of the totality of the witness of the Scriptures. Not just some passages about the Trinity, but he had a real grasp of the totality of Scripture witness, and he could go back and forth from Old Testament to New Testament, the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, and expound the Trinity, sometimes in places you don't think the Trinity is, just because he knew the Trinity. He knew it was a biblical truth, and he read the Scriptures Trinitarianly. And that was the whole wonder of what these men were able to do. Out of the fullness of their knowledge of the Bible, they were not searching around for proof texts. Where can I prove the doctrine of the Trinity hither and yon in Scripture? They just knew the reality of Trinitarianism, and they saw the Scriptures in a Trinitarian light, and they knew the Scriptures again thoroughly. And Gregory of Nazianzus, who at least for a time headed the Council of Constantinople, Constantinople I, again, a brilliant theologian, steeped in God's Word. I've been reading his orations for a number of months now, and totally impressed at the grasp he has of God's Word and the love he has for God's Word and just the brilliance of the arguments he brings out from the Word of God. They have a way of looking at things like I've never seen it before. They're very, very profitable to read some of these folks. Cyril of Alexandria, who headed the Council of Ephesus, though there might have been some character flaws that you might not like about Cyril, there was a definite edge to him as he was a heresy hunter, going after those who were teaching false teaching and sometimes going beyond maybe to think that people that are teaching heresy who are not in fact teaching heresy. But yes, he viewed himself as a man who was valiant for the truth, and though I might have had some problems with his character at some points, you have to love his theology. You have to love his expositions of the Word of God. And then Leo was a pope, and he was at the head of the Council of Chalcedon, and also a guy whose sermons are left to us. We don't have any of his other writings. We do have some of his sermons, and again, really steeped in Scripture and steeped in just a profound understanding of Christ and of the Gospel. So these are all people well instructed in the Scriptures, and their motivation was not to be innovative or creative theologians. Their ambition was to be servants of the Word, faithful to Scripture, and to the apostolic teaching that's found in God's Word. On the other side of the equation, with respect to the Word of God, we have a volume of writings that we all confess to be inspired. We confess it to be authoritative. We confess it to be inerrant. We confess it to be sufficient. But in confessing these things, we're not saying that the interpretation of the Word of God or the understanding of the Word of God is in any way easy. Peter writes of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he says that in them there are some things hard to be understood. That's the reality. In his writings, some things hard to be understood. Are there not things hard to be understood in the writings of the Apostle Paul? Are you able to read the writings of the Apostle Paul and think you have a full handle on everything he's ever said? Well, you tell me what some of the things mean. The things that are hard to be understood. And he says that the unlearned and the unstable wrest his teachings, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So it's not just in Paul you find things hard to be understood. Throughout the length and breadth of Scripture, we have writings that are difficult to be understood. There are people who, Peter says, are ignorant, they're unstable. They twist these writings to their own destruction. I think the writer of the Hebrews, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he says he has a lot of things to say about Melchizedek, or Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's expounding Psalm 110, verse 4, where God says, where it says in that psalm, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he quotes this, and he says, of these things, I have many things to say, but he says, but they're hard to be understood, or hard to explain. He says, it's because you have become dull of hearing. You become dull of hearing. Now, it wasn't so much that he couldn't expound more, but he does in chapter 7. But at least in chapters 5 and 6, he addresses some profound spiritual issues in the congregation that maybe hinder the people of God from fully understanding the revelation that's given to us in Scripture. So you have a difficult revelation at points. You have people who have difficult times because of spiritual issues hearing what the Scripture is saying. And then again, you have the unbelievers and you have the heretics that are going about teaching things they ought not to be teaching and doing it to their own destruction. Even the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures. You definitely are students of the Word. You definitely are into the Scriptures. That was their paid vocation in life, was to study the Scriptures. And Jesus says, you missed the message of the Scriptures entirely. He says, these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Isn't that amazing? People studying the Scriptures professionally, studying the Scriptures full time, studying the Scriptures with some degree of comprehensiveness of what the Scriptures seem to be saying, and yet missing the whole message, missing what the Scriptures in fact are saying. And we can go on to show other passages of the Word that tell us that Scripture study is not always an easy thing to get right. It's not always an easy thing to get right. There are things that are hard to understand. People who have not ears to hear. The folks who have self-interest and sin-interest that miss the point entirely. It's the reality of life in Scripture study. Heretics read the Bible. Heretics quote the Bible. Heretics try to exegete the Bible and expound what they think is there. And they proclaim their heresies as if those heresies were biblical truths. Just talk to any Jehovah's Witness on any corner where they're standing there with their watchtower tracts, and they're fully persuaded. We believe the Bible. We teach the Bible. when actually they really do not. Be it that's the perception they have and the perception that they give to others, and they're not the only group along those lines. It seems easy to get the Bible to sound a certain way, that when we hear it read or we hear it preached, that's the right sound. That seems to be what the Scripture is saying. You know, the church soon saw that it was in the interest of faithfulness to the gospel, faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the Word of God itself, to express not so much how people think the Scriptures sound, but to express the sense of Scripture. Not just what the Scriptures say, but to express what the Scriptures mean. But that's really the important thing. It's not enough just to say the Bible says. We must in addition say what the Bible means. Now, what it means is always connected in some way and fashion to what it says. We're not completely cutting off what the Bible means from what it says. But again, we have to understand biblical revelation in the light of the totality of the Word of God. And what often happens when you stand at the door talking to the Jehovah's Witness, is he concerned with the totality of the biblical witness? Is he concerned to go from Genesis to Revelation to show the things that God has made known about himself? He's concerned to seize upon words, right? The Father is greater than I. John 14:29. The Father is greater than I. Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Therefore that means Jesus cannot be God, because the Father is greater than he is. With no concern whatsoever about the context of what's being said, who Jesus is, what he is in terms of not just being God, but also being man. Humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. They're not concerned with the fullness of the biblical witness. They're just concerned to seize upon certain words that seem to verify or justify their point of view. And it's because of that, folks, confessions are very important and valuable. I think they do immense service to the church in order to help us not just know what it is that Scripture says, but to help us to know what it is that Scripture means. Now again, no confession of faith, no creed is fully authoritative. We don't believe what the Eastern Orthodox people say, that these are infallible bodies of men who meet. No, we don't believe that. But we do believe that when they're faithful to Scripture and do help illuminate, give light and understanding to what Scripture means, that they do wonderful service to the Church of Jesus Christ. As Protestants and Reformed Christians, we always hear sola scriptura as one of the great watchwords of the Reformation. But you know, Scripture, sola scriptura, never meant the Bible alone, period. It meant the Bible alone is the final authority. We really have to go further with that. The Bible alone is the final authority in matters of faith and practice. It doesn't mean we can't look to other places to help shed light upon the Scriptures. The risen Christ gave gifts to the church. He promised his presence with the church. And so it's really short-sighted not to value what the history of interpretation has brought to us, the light it can shed upon God's Word. We don't need to go back and reinvent the wheel while we have this great legacy of language that the creeds give us to help us to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, does not subvert Bible doctrine. They provide us with language to understand the sense of biblical doctrine, and they do it in contrast to the prevailing heresies of their day. They provide, as we saw last week, something of the boundaries within which we can talk intelligently and properly about the biblical teaching about the Trinity and about the person of Christ. And it also provides us with those boundaries, not only the framework within which we can discuss these things, but also really mark out who's teaching outside of the boundaries, where the heretics are. Oh yeah, well that was condemned at 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Oh, that was condemned at 381 at the Council of Constantinople. It's really okay to see those things. That's a heresy that the church addressed. It entertained the proposals, and it condemned it. By the way, have you read the reasons why they condemned the heresy that you embrace? Because somebody came along and pointed to this scripture and that scripture, but never taught you the fullness of the testimony of Scripture, never presented the fullness of the canonical witness we have in the books from Genesis to Revelation. So I think these things are very important, very valuable, and I think as we come back to the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture, we're going to see basically two things. We're going to see how the Scriptures do affirm what Nicaea said and what Chalcedon said. And we're going to find that Nicaea and Chalcedon help to shed light also upon what the statements of Scripture are. And so, having the light we've gained, I trust, from Nicaea to Chalcedon, with Constantinople and Ephesus in between, we now return to the biblical teaching to give something of a full exposition of what the Word of God says on the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, having tried to do this adjustment back, explaining why, giving something of this review, any questions at all that linger about councils or these councils that we've talked about, the work that they did, and its relationship to the Scriptures and the relationship to our faith? Yes, please, Tim.
This just came to my mind. As you know, God speaks to us in our language, who He is, and the Scriptures speaks to our language. So would it be right to say that, in the sense that these creeds speak to us in ways of what God has revealed?
Yeah, because again, because Scripture speaks to us in our language, it uses metaphor. It uses anthropomorphisms. It uses many kinds of literary devices that if you're not sensitive to what those literary devices are, you can really tear the Bible into anything. You can make it say about anything. You know, God's a being who has wings like a chicken, and he has, you find biblical language to justify those things. Again, that is how the Bible sounds. But don't confuse the sound of the Bible with the sense of the Bible. Okay? And that's what the creeds are trying to do. The creeds are trying to take what God's revealed about himself in biblical language and try to distill it into plain statements. Here's what all that means. When you boil it all down, here's what this means about who God is. This is what the Scriptures mean about who Christ is. This is what the Scriptures mean about how Christ and God relate to one another, how Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another. And again, if you're just reading the Bible, it can be confusing. It can be confusing. Any other questions at all? Yes.
You had said sometimes it's hard to understand what the Bible means.
Mm-hmm.
But every person interprets it differently. Is that correct? Or is it because of the way that you're taught that you understand what it means? You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, actually, the Bible means what the writers meant. And so that's really the first question we have to ask. When we study the Scriptures, we don't come to the Scriptures, we shouldn't be coming to the Scriptures. How can I find proof texts for my Reformed confession? That should not be what you're looking to do. You should go to the Scriptures looking to hear God's voice as God has spoken in times past through the prophets in many different ways. And in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm just kind of paraphrasing. In many ways, in many times, God has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament, and now he's spoken in his Son. And you want to know what it is God is saying. You want to know what it is that the writers mean when they wrote what they say. So the first question is not, what does this mean to you? A lot of Bible studies done that way, right? People sit in a circle, they read a passage of Scripture, and then they go around and begin to say, what does this passage mean to you? Now, that's a fine question to ask. But it's not the first question. That's not the most basic question. The most basic question is, what does it mean in the context in which it was given? I mean, you're reading a letter. In the real sense, when you're reading one of the letters of Paul, you just opened up somebody else's mail. It wasn't written to you, it wasn't written to me, it wasn't written to this church. Those letters were written to historic churches of the first century. Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He's writing about concerns he had in his mind and heart with respect to situations in their assembly. And that's the whole historical background. So it's good to know something about the background, to maybe read an article in a Bible dictionary. What was Paul's relationship to the church at Corinth? What were some of the problems going on there? Those are sort of the questions that Bible teachers and Bible scholars and they seek to raise. And they seek to understand the passage of Scripture in the light of the context, the light of the kind of literature it is. When you have a letter, when you read a gospel is very different than a letter. A gospel's an ancient biography, and should be read as an ancient biography. The letters should be read as ancient letters. The book of Revelation should be read as an apocalypse, or as a work of prophecy, because that's what it says it is, right in the beginning, opening. Remember we studied that in the book of Revelation? And you don't read it in whatever way you want to read it. You read it in the light of what it is, what kind of literature it is, what kind of concern that the writer of the letter has, as we can glean those things from reading. So it's not just that we read narrowly, you know, this passage and what it says, you know, within this verse. We divide the Bible up into chapters and verses, and sometimes we just say, well, this verse is important and meaningful because it relates to something that's going on in my life. But it may have nothing to do with what's going on in your life in terms of what it means in its context, in terms of the book and the kind of literature. So those are really the first questions. The final question is, in the light of all that I understand the Bible to mean, now what does it mean to me? Now how does that apply to me in my life, my situation, in the 21st century? Once I understood what it meant to the people in the first century, or in the, you know, the 8th century BC in terms of Isaiah's writings, or you understand where I'm going?
Yeah.
But you see, the church has studied this book exhaustively. I mean, it really has. And God has raised up within the church many amazingly godly teachers whose pursuit of truth is with humility, it's with all the spiritual requisites of, you know, God says, to whom will I look? To him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. And we've had a host of amazingly godly and humble and God-fearing teachers that have adorned the Christian church and are teachers. Now, they're not authoritative in the sense of the Bible, in the sense of being inspired and inerrant. I mean, Peter made mistakes and Paul had to rebuke him at Antioch. So, but yet we don't despise gifted teachers that God's blessed the church with. And the history of interpretation then becomes important to how we understand the Bible today. Because, let me put it this way, as someone has said, the Son of Truth has not risen first in the 21st century. God's truth has been with the church, the Spirit has been with the church for 21 centuries. Teaching, encouraging, illumining the text of Scripture. And, you know, as one has said, I always repeat these things because they're stock phrases, but they're good ones, that we see so far because we stand on great men's shoulders. So that's the reason we don't despise these councils, because we think they got many of these things right. And so as we come to study the Scriptures, I think we'll see some of the ways in which they got things right. Okay, I want to begin this exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity, the biblical teaching with respect to the Trinity. And I'm going to begin by showing you my hand fully. And I'm going to show you my hand fully, first of all, in giving you what, for now, is a basic outline I've developed that I hope to do this in accordance with this outline, but also reserve the right to add to this or change this. But here's what I have up to this point. At this point, I know I want to deal with what I put on the board. The revelation of God as Trinity. That's the first thing. The revelation of God as Trinity. And secondly, I want to look with you at the testimony to God as Trinity. First, we look at how the Trinity is revealed, then the way in which Scripture testifies to this revelation of the Trinity, and then the practical bearing of God as Trinity upon us as believers. Okay, that's where I hope to be going. Those three things, the revelation of God as Trinity, the testimony of Scripture to God as Trinity, the practical bearing of what it means for us that God is Trinity. So let's begin with the revelation of God as Trinity. I want to begin with a question. When we think of the revelation of God as Trinity, I want to begin with the question with respect to Scripture. And the question is this. First of all, who's the major figure of the Old Testament? If you were just to first time in your life to pick up an Old Testament and just begin to read it, and you began to read Genesis, and even if you sped read it, and someone was to say, who is the Old Testament about? Who is the chief figure? Who is the starring character who has the major role in the Old Testament? Answer? God. God. God's the major figure. Or Yahweh, God. Yahweh, I am God. The word Elohim is the word for God, and Yahweh is the word for the covenant God. And he's often expresses himself as Yahweh Elohim. He is the chief figure that we confront throughout the Scriptures. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. All the way to the book of Malachi, that concludes with words about the coming of John the Baptist, and you find that in that context it says, I will send Elijah the prophet before what? The great and awesome day of Yahweh. The great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. So, Yahweh Elohim is the chief figure of the Old Testament Scriptures, and even looking forward to the New Testament, looking forward to the coming of John the Baptist, it is that the day of Yahweh will come. That's the future. The future has to do with the day of Yahweh. The God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh Elohim, who is the theme of this great revelation that anticipates this coming age, that anticipates the coming of a Messiah, that anticipates the coming of the salvation of God in the latter days, anticipates it as a day of Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim is coming. Second part of the question. If Yahweh Elohim is the major figure of the Old Testament, who's the major figure in the New Testament? Yeah, that's always the answer you give to questions in Sunday school. If it's not the Bible, it's always Jesus, right? And since I asked you a question about the Bible, it must be Jesus is the answer. You nailed that one. Yeah, Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The major figure of the Old Testament is Yahweh Elohim. The major anticipation of the future from the Old Testament perspective is the day of Yahweh Elohim. That's the days of the Messiah. That's the days of the coming of the salvation of God. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we find not Yahweh Elohim, not the days of Yahweh, we find Jesus. We find Jesus. From Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read the book of the genealogy of Yahweh Elohim. No, we don't. We read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And all the Gospels, the figure that comes before our attention over and over again throughout the length and breadth is Jesus. Jesus is the great figure, the leading actor, the central figure of New Testament revelation, all the way to Revelation chapter 22, when in the final book of the New Testament, we have the words, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, isn't that astounding? Did you really think about that before? That the Old Testament revelation is the revelation of Yahweh Elohim. He is the chief central figure of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, or God's dealings really from the creation of the world to the flood, to the power of Babel, to the calling of Abraham, to the coming into Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, from the time of the wilderness wanderings, to the time of the entrance into Canaan, to the time of the blessings of God upon the people in the land, in terms of its conquest, in terms of the rising up of a king. It's all Yahweh Elohim throughout the length and breadth of the Old Testament. And you wouldn't expect any other figure, because this is the God who says, have no other gods before me. This is the God who says, I am the Lord. I will not share my glory with another. How does it happen that in a book that is expecting the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, that in the New Testament, it is the Messiah himself who becomes the chief figure? It's not the God who sent him. I mean, the God who sent him, we're going to see in a sense, comes up parallel to this Jesus who comes. But nonetheless, he is not its central figure. Jesus takes over. Jesus takes over. He's the coming. I'm giving it away, aren't I? I'm giving it away. He's the coming of the God of the Old Testament. He's the coming of Yahweh. There's no... The only way this doesn't become an incredibly confusing alteration of reality is if you place Jesus on an equality, on a par. He belongs alongside, in some fashion, some way, shape, and form, the God of the Old Testament. That he is, in fact, the incarnation of the God of the Old Testament. Or, to use the language of Chalcedon and Nicaea, he's consubstantial with the Father. He's light of light. He's God of God. He's very God of very God. But the thing is that when time you begin to read the New Testament writings, that change has already taken place. You don't see an evolution of it. You see the reality of it already in place. It begins with Jesus from beginning to end. And in a real sense, that points to the fact that when we talk about the revelation of God as Trinity, in some way or fashion, it's already happened. God has already revealed himself as Trinity before the New Testament writers even began to write. They're writing from a framework in which God is Trinity. The reality of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not so much revealed in the New Testament as it is assumed in the New Testament. They assume it to be true. They assume that Jesus belongs on a parallel with the God of the Old Testament. That he is in fact the enfleshment of the God of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh come in human flesh. And again, as we see as we look at the testimony to God as Trinity, that's really apparent throughout the length and breadth of the New Testament writings. But if it's not the New Testament that reveals this, if it's not something that's newly revealed in the New Testament, in other words, New Testament doesn't come and say, now we have some alteration to make about how God has always revealed himself in the past, now he's come to reveal himself as God in Christ. Doesn't do that. It just assumes it happened. The question is, where did it happen? And when did it happen? When did God reveal himself? When did God make himself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how did he do it? Do you understand my question? If this took place already, if this is existing, when the gospel writers sat down to write the gospel, it's the assumption that they possess, it's their worldview, that Jesus is on a parallel with the God of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the promises of the God of the Old Testament to come in history, to reign. He is the God of Israel, come in flesh. How'd they get that? How'd they come to know it? How'd they come to understand it? Yeah. The problem is, it's hard to make it out very clearly that the Old Testament scriptures reveal God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It really does not. I mean, you have to first come to know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before you can really go back to the Old Testament and then see that there's foreshadowings of it. But the best theology has usually said the Old Testament holds forth foreshadowings. They call it adumbrations. I think it's the only time in the world you ever heard the word adumbration ever used. Maybe you never heard it used before, but it's in theology books. And adumbration means a foreshadowing, that the Trinity's foreshadowed. But you don't get it just by reading the Old Testament. If all we had was Genesis to Malachi, I don't think we would have a doctrine in the Trinity. Where do we get it from? We get it from all kinds of assumptions that we only get because we have the New Testament. But where did the New Testament get the Trinity from? That already is in their minds, it's in their heart, it's in their thoughts. Where do they get it? Yes, absolutely. Christ. Jesus is always the answer to these questions, folks. Remember that. You do well in Sunday school. It's the fact that the Father sent the Son. That Jesus came. As John said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw Jesus. Yeah.
So in, I think it's in both Isaiah and maybe a couple of the Psalms, you hear about God and His Holy Spirit. Like David saying, do not remove your Holy Spirit from me.
Mm-hmm.
Clearly, David isn't thinking of the Holy Spirit as a second part of God, or as another part of God's nature, as he is, you know, as a person. But like, what is he referring to then? You know what I mean? So it's like,
yeah, well,
because I think of you know, Islam. They believe in Allah, who is just one, mm-hmm. and that's it. He's just mm-hmm. in heaven. But it's mm-hmm. like, how is he also omnipresent? Supposedly,
yeah.
You know. So then, how did David see the God of the Old Testament as being omnipresent? He has this Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yet,
I think it's
no concept of Trinity.
Yeah, I think it's the special presence of God. Not the omnipresence of God, but the special presence of God. Just as God has His special presence in the temple, in the tabernacle, in terms of the Shekinah, when God Himself descended upon the craftsmen who built the tabernacle, it says that the Spirit came upon them and gave them the wisdom to do the craft work to the building of the temple. So it's God in us, God with us, God special presence.
Well, David,
we, the Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
David understood the omnipresence of God, though, because he said, whether I descend into Sheol,
yes.
you are there, whether
yes.
I ascend to heaven, you
well,
are there.
Well, the Old Testament is both. That God is an omnipresent God, but also He's a God who manifests a special presence in given places. And it's through the Spirit that, especially in terms of human beings, He gives light and wisdom and understanding. Now, what the Old Testament doesn't have with respect to the Holy Spirit is the idea of a distinct person, of a personal distinction. That's not in the Old Testament. But that the Spirit is God, I think, is pretty clear in the Old Testament. It's God coming in special presence. I think He's still God coming in special presence, as the Spirit of God abides in us. The God who fills heaven and earth abides in us by the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Absolutely astounding that Almighty God comes to indwell us, to make us a habitation or a temple of God through the Spirit. But again, the revelation of the Spirit as God, as much as the revelation of the Son as God, awaits the coming of Christ in His incarnation and the Spirit at Pentecost. That's where the Trinity is revealed. The Trinity is revealed in God sending His Son and the Father and Son sending the Spirit. is the reality that Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, proceeds from the Father, comes from the Father, is sent into the world by the Father. And the Spirit that eternally proceeds from Father and Son, in accordance with the language of Nicaea, or actually Constantinople, is the Spirit who comes at Pentecost. So it's the revelation of God in history as Trinity, in terms of the sending of the Son in incarnation and the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, that becomes really the revelation of the Trinity. This is where this alteration takes place. This is where Jesus takes central place in the faith and hope and love of the people of God. The Yahweh, who was the object of faith, the exclusive object of faith, the exclusive object of hope, the exclusive object of love. Look at all the scripture passages in the Old Testament. See, that's the duty of every Israelite, to trust in Yahweh, to love Yahweh with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To hope in Yahweh. He is your hope, our hope. You come to the New Testament, and Jesus is the central figure to all of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the Father, believe also in me, Jesus says. He is the one whom we are to believe in. He is the one we are to hope in. He is the one we are to love. The greatest alteration takes place because God has come in Christ. God has come in Christ through the power of the Spirit on a mission of salvation to His people. And so it's when God's people, through the mission of the Father, Son, and Spirit, it's when God's people, through the mission of the Father, Son, and Spirit, come through the power of the Spirit to the Son, and to the Son, to the Father, he that comes unto the Father comes through me, Jesus says, we're brought into the orbit of a Trinitarian salvation. We're brought into the orbit of Trinitarian realities. Whereas the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And who's the one who blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus? It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh God has become the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out His blessings upon His people through Jesus Christ. You've been blessed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every one of the blessings of God comes from the Father of Christ, and it comes through Christ. So no longer is it just Yahweh doing this stuff. In the Old Testament, it was Yahweh Elohim doing this stuff. But now all that's done by Jesus in some way or fashion. As God becomes the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all the blessings come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Paul goes on in that hymn of praise in Ephesians 1, he begins with the particular work of the Father, who chose us in Christ. So there was the election of God. We read about the election of Israel. Now there's an election of God, of a new Israel. And that election of God of a new Israel takes place in Christ. Not without Christ, in Christ. Again, no mention of anybody in the Old Testament, just God's election of Israel. And then it goes on to speak of the blessings that come through the special work of the Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. All of a sudden now Jesus is not only the one who brings redemption, He's not just the agent of redemption, He's the Redeemer who brings that redemption. And so God, who was the Redeemer of Israel from captivity in Egypt, now becomes the Redeemer in Christ from our sins, the forgiveness of sins. And going back to the Gospels, the Son of Man has authority upon earth to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God? It is, again, the work of God who brings us the forgiveness of sins. And goes on to speak about the work of the Spirit, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Just go through Ephesians chapter 1, and you're in the orbit of the Trinity. You're in the reality of the Trinity. It suffuses every part of that great hymn of praise. And you go right through the Scriptures, and again and again and again, you see this threeness occurring. You see this. Look over in we're going to do more of this in terms of just the biblical testimony with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. But just this is a very impressive passage for me in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, where Peter, writing to the exiles of the dispersion of these cities, whether they were just Jewish exiles or just using it metaphorically of Christians who are just exiled for the sake of the gospel, it's hard to know for certain. He goes on to say to these people that they're elect exiles, in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. You would never read anything like that in the Old Testament. Yahweh does all the work. Yahweh Elohim does all the work of blessing His people. But now in the New Testament, you see the threeness of God. You see the reality of God's threeness. And I mentioned that to you before. You know, people use the argument. They say, well, you won't find the Trinity in the Bible. And sure enough, if you go and look in a concordance, you won't find Trinity in the Bible. But does that mean Trinity's not in the Bible? Who knows what Trinity means? What does the word Trinity mean? Anybody? Well, not really three in one. That would be triunity. That would be triunity. Triunity would be three in one. Unity, tri. But Trinity just simply means, it's a Latin word for threeness. It's a Latin word for a triad, something comprised of three things. So if you were to translate Trinitas into English from Latin, it would be something like triad, or maybe something like threeness. Is threeness in the Bible? Didn't we just see threeness in 1 Peter chapter 1? Didn't we see threeness in Ephesians chapter 1? You want to see threeness? How about make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is there threeness there? I counted three, didn't you? In the name of what? The Father, name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. There's threeness there. How in the world does the Son and Spirit come upon a parallel with the Father in terms of the name? Not three names, one name. One name. The threeness in the one name. How about may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Is there threeness there? In a benediction or a blessing that Paul gives to the church at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 12. There's threeness there, isn't there? And it's an interesting threeness. Because when you think of it, he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And you take each of those ideas, grace, love, and fellowship. In the benediction, in the form that we read it in 2 Corinthians, the grace is connected to Christ, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love is connected with God, and the fellowship is connected with the Holy Spirit. Are there other passages in Scripture that speaks of the grace of the Father? Or the fellowship of the Father? See, in that passage is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is the God of grace. Having been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God has been revealed, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So the grace that is, you understand where I'm going with this? The grace in the passage in 2 Corinthians is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet it's the same thing that's given to us by the Father and the Spirit. They're all the authors of grace, not just Christ. How about love? The love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Having loved His own, He loved Him unto the uttermost. I mean, there's all kinds of passages that speak about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So that passage talks about the love of the Father. There's also the love of Christ that the Scripture speaks of. And keep yourself in the love of God. But also, anyway, things there is praying in the Holy Spirit. But there's love from the Holy Spirit, and then the final thing is communion, the communion of the Holy Spirit. And yet we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're called to the fellowship of God's Son. And truly our fellowship, John says, is with the Father and the Lord Jesus. My point is that though in 2 Corinthians 12, certain things are attributed to the Father, Son, and Spirit, they're interchangeable. Really interchangeable. You can speak about the grace of the Father, the love of the Son. You can speak of the love of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit. You can speak of the communion of the Father, the communion we have with the Son. They're all interchangeable. Because we're all talking about the one God. The one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though there are these personal distinctions. If there's personal distinctions within the one God. Is that sounding like Nicaea? Yeah, that sure does. Sure does sound like the confessions. And the point is, that's where Scripture drives us. But you see, we have to see it within this larger category of notions. That the God who promises in the Old Testament fulfills them in the New Testament in His Son. This is the fulfillment of all the expectations of the Old Testament. And so, even if we have certain so-called proof texts that kind of fall by the wayside because, oh, our time's gone, look at that. The scholarship really tells us they're not valid. I think of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. You know, in the King James Version, it has there three that bear witness, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Well, I don't think you really find texts of 1 John that read that before like the 14th century, if I have that right. It doesn't belong in the Bible. It was probably some editor's note later. But you see, the doctrine of the Trinity is not based on that. It's not based on that. It's based upon the fullness of the biblical witness. And you see the structure of the biblical witness being such that in the Old Testament what is emphasized is the monotheism of God, the one God, who's Yahweh Elohim, who's the one God who now, in the sending of the Son and sending of the Spirit, we see Him as three persons. That one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the very structure of the biblical revelation that really makes that known. Because what happens in between the Old and the New Testament is God reveals Himself as Trinity. God reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament anticipates what God would do in the sending of His Son, in the sending of His Spirit, and the New Testament attests to that. So there's the anticipation of it from the one end, and then there's the attestation of it from the other end. Does that make sense to you? Okay? So, God willing, what we're going to do next week is take up the whole subject of the testimony the Scripture gives us of God as Trinity. Our time is gone. If you don't have time for questions, feel free to ask me questions if you desire between the services. Let's pray together. Father, we do give You thanks for this time together to consider these things. Again, we thank You for the great legacy that You've given to Your church in terms of its creeds and its confessions that sheds light upon what Scripture so clearly teaches. We're thankful, Lord, that we do have the great reality of Your revelation as Father, Son, and Spirit, as You did send Your Son in history to seek and to save the lost, to be our Savior, to redeem us from our sins, and You send the Holy Spirit to be the one who brings us to Christ, that through Christ we might come to You as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. We ask You to hear our prayers, give us light and understanding as we consider these things. Now bless our time together as we greet one another, as we fellowship together. And we pray Your blessing would be with us as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.